Before we read the passage today, I'm going to fill you in on a little bit of context. Now, the judges had ruled Israel before the establishment of monarchy. The Lord was their king, and the judges were his human ambassadors, and Samuel was the last of the judges. When he grew old, he appointed his sons to judge Israel. But they weren't like their father. They were greedy for money. They took bribes and perverted justice. So the elders of Israel asked Samuel to appoint a king to lead them like all the other nations had. This, though, was a rejection of the Lord, the true king of Israel. Nevertheless, and despite Samuel's many warnings, the people persisted, and the Lord granted the request. Saul was a handsome young man without equal in Israel, and he was a head taller than any of the people. He was the king the people had asked for. Samuel had promised his kingdom would endure were Saul to fully obey the Lord. But despite a promising start, his flawed character began to emerge. And Saul was rejected by the Lord, not once, but twice as king over Israel. And this is where we take up the story today. I was going to try and read out of this, but my eyes are getting bad. So I'm going to go over here. It's page 287 on the church Bibles, in the church Bibles. And I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 15, 34, through to 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. That's 1 Samuel 15, 34, on page 287. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse calls Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. May God bless the reading of his word. Samuel mourned for Saul. He had enjoyed a close relationship with the king over many, many years. He was kind of like a mentor. He was his guide. He didn't go to see him again, though, because he'd been rejected by the Lord. The sense of loss for Samuel was like that brought about by death. But his time for mourning was to come to an end. Samuel was directed by the Lord to go to Bethlehem. There he was to anoint a successor to Saul. Saul had been the king that the people had asked for. This son of Jesse, though, was to be the king whom the Lord had chosen. Now, Samuel initially, probably understandably, resisted the Lord's instruction, fearing that jealousy might incite Saul to violence. How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. The Lord told Samuel what to do, and despite this real fear, this objection, Samuel obeyed. The contrast with the rejected king is quite marked. In chapter 13, I don't know if you know the story, but Saul had taken matters into his own hands. Now, I do have some sympathy for Saul in this chapter. He was under pressure from a gathering Philistine army. Samuel hadn't turned up to offer the sacrifices when he said he would, and his troops were beginning to scatter. Saul didn't want to go into battle without seeking the Lord's favor by making the sacrifices, so he chose to do it himself. But this was breaking the commandment of God. Saul stood accused by Samuel of breaking that commandment of God. Saul made a show of obedience, but every time he was pressed, he chose to disobey God's explicit instructions. Samuel, though, chose to obey God despite the very real fear that Saul would kill him, even when it was difficult. When I was pondering on this, I considered that one of the proofs of godly character is costly obedience. One of the proofs of godly character is costly obedience. The ultimate exemplar, of course, is Jesus Christ. The great Philippian hymn in chapter 2 of Philippians puts it like this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's costly obedience. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this is the challenge. Do you obey God? Do you obey God when you're hard-pressed? Or when that obedience requires sacrifice? It's a challenge for all of us. Samuel arrived at Bethlehem as he was instructed, and the elders of the city came to meet him trembling. Now, why? It wasn't Samuel they feared. He was only a man. I'll tell you, it was what Samuel represented. Samuel was a prophet, and he was a judge. A prophet is one who speaks the word of God. And a judge is somebody who judges. So their trembling tells us that they feared that Samuel had come to bring the judgment of God. Their question, "Do you come in peace?" could perhaps otherwise be rendered, "Are we living in a way that pleases the Lord? Are we living in a way that pleases the Lord?" Let me also put that question to you. Are you living in a way that pleases the Lord? Are you living in a way that pleases the Lord? If Samuel were to turn up on your doorstep, what message would he bring you from God? Are you living in a way that pleases the Lord? Now, you may never meet a prophet like Samuel who calls you out on ungodly behavior, but you can still encounter the word of God in Scripture. The Bible, though, must be read and understood on its own terms. Do this. Do this, and I guarantee you will be challenged. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." But if you start reading Scripture, if you start reading the Bible with some preconceived notion of who God is, one might call it a projection of our ego onto the clouds, our image of God. The parts that fit with our image of God are accepted and affirmed. The parts that don't fit, the parts that are difficult to understand or unpalatable, get written off. Is this not the problem in the Church of Scotland just now? But this pick and choose approach to Scripture divorces the Word of God of challenge. It no longer makes any demands that compel costly obedience. In fact, it ridicules the very notion that the Bible is any kind of meaningful authority. Not only that, but it lays serious challenge to the integrity of the Christian faith as a whole, the sum total of all that we know about God comes from here. On this occasion, though, Samuel didn't come to bring the judgment of God. He came in peace. Following the Lord's instructions, he told the elders that he'd come to sacrifice to the Lord. He instructed them to purify themselves and come with him to the sacrifice. And he purified Jesse and his sons and invited them too. Purification involved getting people physically and spiritually ready to meet with God. God's law, particularly Leviticus, stated that a person could become unclean for any number of reasons. These outward signs of uncleanness illustrated inward uncleanness that comes as a result of sin. The purification rite, among other things, always required people to wash and to put on clean clothing, to cleanse themselves. Picturing or symbolizing the importance of approaching God with a clean, a pure heart. And it's this theme of inward and outward that dominates the remainder of this story. Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, "This must be the Lord's anointed." Eliab had the appearance and stature of a prospective king. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It's a natural human instinct or trait to judge a person based on their appearance. I'm sure most of us, has anyone seen the BBC reality show The Voice? No? Show of hands? Yeah, good. I thought I was the only one. The vocal, it's got a really interesting concept. The vocal auditions are blind. The coaches have their backs to the singer, and if they like what they hear, they press their button and they turn round to recruit them to their team. Their decisions are not, at this stage, based on appearance. Judgments, human judgments, are made on the basis of the information that's available to us. And for us, outward appearance is generally the most accessible, is it not? Many years ago, I used to work in corporate management, and I had to interview prospective employees. And I tell you, I cannot emphasize enough, particularly to young people, I cannot emphasize enough the importance of presenting oneself properly. The CV might get you in the door if you've taken the time to use spell check and make sure your grammar's correct. The number of CVs I put to the side, meh, meh. Interview answers are also very important. But let me tell you that demeanor, posture, and physical attention to detail also leave a lasting impression. I give you that tip for free. There's a danger, though, that too much emphasis is placed on appearance. In our society, there's an unhealthy obsession with image. Eating disorders abound as young people try to conform to society's expectations of body image, weight. Parents are under pressure to provide children with branded designer clothing. And it's almost criminal not to have the latest smartphone. I mean, I can't believe my dad's still got a Galaxy S2. I mean, what's that all about? I said this at the last service, and somebody came up with this old Nokia. I was like, ooh. The list is endless. And it matters to us because people make judgments based on what they see. It matters because people make judgments based on what they see. Saul was made king because of his stature and good looks. But despite a promising start, things started to unravel quickly. The problem with Saul was not a solitary act of disobedience. The problem with Saul was the condition of his heart. His character was flawed. Time and again, he made a show of obedience. But when he was pressed, he took matters into his own hands. Saul may have looked the real deal. He may have looked the real deal, but he had a heart condition. Making judgments is a necessary part of life. It's a vital part of human existence. But let's be careful that we don't place too much emphasis on appearance. Things are not always as they first appear. This was a problem, too, for the church in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians had accepted this glorious gospel message of Jesus Christ. They understood the great worth of this gospel treasure, this divine treasure. This is what Paul wrote. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. The Corinthians thought that such a great treasure ought to be carried in vessels more fitting than common clay pots. If the apostles they thought were the real deal, why would they be persecuted? Why would they be struck down? This is why. Clay pots are nothing special. They're for common usage. The treasure the pot contains is the only thing that gives it any importance at all. And this serves to ensure that our attention is focused solely on the treasure inside. Let's be careful that we don't place too much emphasis on appearance. It's what's inside that counts. Seven sons of Jesse passed before Samuel, but the Lord hadn't chosen any of these. Samuel asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Jesse and his sons had been invited to the sacrifice. David, though, had been overlooked, even by his own father. But now, this boy David was to be the guest of honor. The other guests were to remain standing until he arrived. Samuel, of course, by process of deduction, knew that he must be the Lord's anointed. There was no other son. Let me recite a verse penned by our bard, Robert Burns. I'll probably do this very badly, but let me give it a go. Is there for honest poverty that hangs his head and all that? The coward slave, we pass him by. We dare be poor and all that. For all that and all that, the rank is but the guinea's stamp. The man's the gowd for all that. The sentiment is that wealth or status, rank or position are not the true measure of a person. These are just the outward markings. The rank is just the stamp on the guinea. It's the gold that's the real treasure there. The man's the gowd for all that. The person's character is the true gold. David was overlooked because of his position, on account of his youth. The Lord, though, saw David's heart and anointed him as king. David was the Lord's king. Let's pray.